it wasn't on right away, and then it went on, and then it was like, boom, and like all kinds of feedback and stuff. Delwin, good job. All right. So today is a special day for a couple of reasons. One, I'm always nervous when I fiddle with a stand because I hurt myself one time in high school. I'll tell you the story later. Special day today for two reasons. One is that I'm super excited that Danielle and Lillian are here from CASA to share with us the CASA story and just what God is up to and how we can join with them through Spring to Action. So I'm really excited about that. They'll come up in a little bit. The second reason why today is special is because I have the privilege of introducing to you all Reverend. There was an ordination ceremony and a consecration ceremony for Jonathan and Erica yesterday, so officially kind of a reverend now in our midst here. So Pastor Jonathan and Erica Thornton have joined us, and they have been in ministry for several years in the Christian Missionary Alliance in pastoral ministry, doing some kind of redevelopment church work. And now they are kind of preparing, hoping, feeling God calling and leading them to go overseas to work. And so they're kind of in that preparation process. And part of that is to join with a church family and serve as they kind of prepare to go overseas. And so we are super excited that they have joined us. Both kind of joined us as a church family, but also they have joined our staff part-time. Erica is going to be directing the children and family ministry, and Pastor Jonathan is going to be kind of working with me on our missions efforts and championing our partnerships and kind of just cultivating a culture of outreach here among us. So I wanted to give, can I have the handheld mic? Yeah. So I wanted to introduce them to you and then just give them a brief minute or two to just introduce themselves and say hi to you all.
All right, hi. It's nice to be here. It's very different than the auditorium experience. So that's really cool. It's our first time here. We're really happy to be here. In case you haven't heard, we have five wonderful children. Their ages are 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And that is not an exaggeration or a mistake. That is what we have. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. This next, like, May to June, four of the five have their birthdays, and it's the four older ones. So it's like birthday season coming up for us soon. And then I accidentally add in a kid usually because it goes from 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 to 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, and I always have to think about that. But we're here. We're really happy to be here. As Tracy mentioned, we've been in pastoral ministry for probably about the last 10 years officially, and both of us helped out in different capacities in churches before that. We're really excited to be here. One of the things that we love about this area is how much ministry there is to do and how cool it is that all the people around us, we're surrounded by people that don't know Jesus, and often many people who are coming from countries where we could get arrested if we went to share Jesus, but they're our neighbors. And so we're really excited in engaging the community that we're a part of. And so we've just been serving at a church in Oakton. So we're only about 15, 20 minutes from here for the last 3 to 4 years. So we're very familiar with the DMV area, and we're still excited to be here. It was the easiest transition we've made because we didn't have to move. So that's been great.
So we live in Fairfax, Virginia, and we love it here. We love the diversity. We love just how densely populated it is. That has really spoken to our hearts a lot. And we loved that God made a way that we didn't have to leave, that we got to continue ministering to our friends and neighbors and continue to build on the relationships. As we've been pouring into our friends and neighbors and telling them about Jesus, we didn't feel that it was time to leave. We felt a really sense of, we want to see this further. We want to see them come to know Jesus and receive him. So we've been really excited to come here and make this our church family, but still get to pour into those relationships and hopefully see them come to know Jesus as well.
Let's kind of warmly welcome them to GCCC. Yeah, thank you, I guess, yeah. Thank you, guys. And if you see any of their five kids around that look like they may belong to them, say hi, give them a high five, like they love high fives and stuff, and they're not shy about it. They'll come right up to you and do it. So yeah, we're really glad they're here. All right, so since we want to give ample time to Danielle and Lillian to come up and share in a little bit. The sermon is going to be brief this morning. Is it 12 yet? This afternoon? I don't know. Overlapping this morning and this afternoon. And I've already not stuck. I'm going to stick to my notes, and I've already not stuck to my notes. And so that's a problem. But I want to stick to my notes because I don't want to start preaching up in here by accident. So we are going through a series on the minor prophets, and sometimes called the Book of the 12. And we are continuing on with our Easter season. And so it's so fun to think of Easter as like a season. I don't know that I've really engaged with it that way before. But it's great because we get to not only like celebrate it on Easter Sunday, which is traditional, but we get to kind of celebrate that idea of joy and hope and restoration throughout several weeks in this season, which is awesome. The challenge going through, you know, any series or even the minor prophets here is that in the book that we're going to look at today, which is the book of Amos, you know, you don't find a whole lot of that idea of hope and restoration and joy. It is there, and we will look at it. Especially, it's there in the last five verses of the book, and so I'm so glad that it ends there, because that's the way it will end. The restoration of all things will happen. God will bring it to pass. But when we look at a book like Amos and what Amos is kind of called by God to do, we can't gloss over. We have to really recognize the reality of judgment on the people of Israel. We have to recognize the reality of what Amos is confronting them on. And so we're going to do that even as we kind of land the plane and focus on restoration and celebrate that. So a little context of Amos, the prophet. Amos was from Judah, which is kind of like the southern area in that region. He was actually not a prophet. He was not a prophet by trade, at least. He was a shepherd. And so the irony is that this, you know, this kind of shepherd, maybe this even lowly shepherd, was called of God and sent by God to confront the wealthy people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, it was a time where there was great prosperity, there was political security, but also, and maybe partly as a result, there was also a lot of idolatry, there was a lot of immorality and corruption and oppression of the poor. The people of Israel were spiritually smug. Now, just a few decades before Amos, there was a couple of other prophets, Elisha and Jonah. You've probably heard about them. And so Elisha came first, then Jonah, and they had prophesied about Israel's kind of resurgence and Israel's restoration at that time. And so, you know, it's a cycle with Israel. Like they have this restoration, this blessing, then they're unfaithful, and then God has to judge them or send them into exile, whatever, then he restores them and all of that. So Elisha and Jonah had prophesied about Israel's restoration a few decades before. And so Israel, like they thought that they were in God's good graces at this point. But then as prosperity came, corruption came. And as corruption came, God's patience came to an end. The dominant theme in the book of Amos is stated in chapter 5, verse 24. So you can turn there if you'd like. I'll be skipping around a little bit, so you can just feel free to listen to if you'd like. But it's kind of the middle of the book is where the kind of the theme verse is stated. But in order to understand why that verse says what it says, we actually have to read at least like a few verses before that. So I'm going to start reading chapter 5, verse 21. This is God speaking. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. And then here it is, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The theme is this: pursuing justice is a key evidence of a right relationship with God. And the theme that I'd like to focus on this morning is that God requires and restores justice in and through the lives of his people. Now, reading verse 24, like that, you may have like recognized that verse. You may have heard it quoted by other people or whatever. Many people have quoted this verse over the years, including people like Martin Luther King. And so as I approach this topic and this book, I approach it with a sense of extreme inadequacy. I have so much to learn about this idea of justice and social justice. I have actually so much to learn from you all. I recognize that I am a white male pastor serving at a predominantly second-generation Asian American church. And as I have gotten to know and heard some of your stories, I have heard stories of how you and your families have been impacted and have experienced injustice very personally. I have a lot to learn. But I will attempt this morning to be faithful to the Word of God and to the heart of God regarding justice. I listened this week to a message by a guy named David Platt, and he spoke on this particular passage at a conference, a large conference, just a week ago. And his focus of his message was on the issue of racism, which is not going to be my focus this morning, but it was very powerful, and I encourage you to, it's well worth a listen. If you need help finding it, let me know. But one thing that stuck out to me was when he talked about the language that is used in verse 24. Language of justice being like rolling waters, being like an ever-flowing stream. We could even use the word torrent there instead of stream. This idea is that it is constant. It is powerful. It is like an unstoppable force. It made me think about and remember the time about 15 years ago or so that I had a chance to go whitewater rafting on the Nile River in Uganda. And the volume of water, and like we did like class 4, class 5 rapids. And it's the closest that I have ever come to dying, literally. Like I thought I was drowning. And somehow I was able to like breathe under the water. I'm not sure. But the river and the power and the force of that water, that is how God describes what justice should be like. Justice should be a torrent, not a trickle. This is the kind of justice that God requires. And so God, through Amos, emphasizes this justice because Israel had been doing the opposite. They thought that as long as they performed the religious rites and duties, then they could do kind of whatever they wanted, including getting rich and powerful at the expense of others by cheating, by perverting justice, and by crushing the poor. It's easy for us in America to kind of fall into that mindset too, isn't it? We can come and kind of do the Sunday thing, and then we kind of live however we want. Maybe not as blatantly unjust as we see here, but sometimes we do intentionally pervert justice for our own gain. Or sometimes maybe we don't intentionally pervert justice, but sometimes we at least shy away from intentionally pursuing justice. We take advantage of broken systems. Maybe not even realizing that as we do, we are actually taking advantage of people and perpetuating injustice. And we know from other parts of Scripture, as well as from the book of Amos, that religious observances without social justice is disgusting to God. He hates it. I mean, that's the language he uses here. It's disgusting to God. The bottom line here, and kind of the first point of the sermon, is that God requires justice and righteousness, not religion. God requires justice and righteousness, not religion. Listen to what God says about them and what they were doing in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is the judgment that God gives to Israel. He's, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. These people were selling the needy for a pair of sandals. They were oppressing the poor. They were profaning the name of God through their immorality. God does not stand for this. He hates it. And I want to stand up here and say that I don't stand for it either, that I hate it. And it's easy for me to stand up here and say that, but immediately as I say it, I am confronted with the question in my own heart, okay, well then how many times have I stood idly by while injustice happens all around me? Being passive, being full of fear of what people will think, or fear of saying or doing the wrong thing. Even benefiting from it instead of standing in solidarity with those who are being oppressed. God hates it. Do you? Do I? God requires justice and righteousness, not religion. The second point is this, that God rightly judges the unjust. God rightly judges the unjust. Listen to what God says that judgment will look like for Israel. Again, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says this, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." And then we skip over to chapter 3, verse 15. These people were so wealthy they had like multiple houses. So God says, "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord." And then chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and who turn aside the needy in the gate. Those who had done these things, the people of Israel, they would essentially lose everything that they had. And I didn't read about it here, but they also will end up going into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. That's how serious this is. I realized this morning that I am like not even scratching the surface on this topic. Won't be able to. These people didn't have hearts and actions that were true to the heart of God. And the heart of God is always inclined toward the poor, toward the needy, toward the oppressed. We see it all throughout Scripture. Jesus makes it very clear and simple in the two great commandments, right? Love God and love neighbor. Isaiah 1:17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Proverbs 31, 8, 9, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Micah 6, 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good." And to walk humbly with your God. Psalm 82, 3, "Give justice. The right of the afflicted and the destitute." They didn't pursue these things, and so God judged them. God rightly judges the unjust. Okay, well, you know, what about this restoration and hope? Like, is there any of that? Where is it? It's there if they would repent. God wanted to save and to bless a remnant. We see that in chapter 5. The third point is this: God restores and makes things right. God restores and makes things right. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then we skip ahead to chapter 9, the last five verses of the book. Chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. You pick up on the words that he uses there. He's going to raise up. He's going to repair. He's going to rebuild. He's going to restore. Why social justice? Because it is about making things right. It's about making things the way that they ought to be. It's about making things the way that God intended things to be. God would not abandon them, but he would graciously restore them. God restores and makes things right. And we know from the rest of God's story that God does not abandon us either. No matter how screwed up we are, no matter how sinful, no matter how unjust we are, he made a way through Jesus for us to have hope, for us to have restoration as well. But not only that, but he calls us, just as he called the people of Israel, to be a people who care about justice, a people who express our hope and love for God through caring for the people and the causes that he cares about, as a way of joining him in the ultimate restoration of all things. Linda Berquist says this: justice is not simply an add-on, a social program, or a missions activity. It is a reflection of God's character that is indispensable to God's mission on earth. I think of it this way: you can't have Jesus without justice. You can't have Jesus without justice. You might be able to pursue justice without Jesus, but if you try to pursue Jesus without also pursuing justice, you will miss out on them both. You can't have Jesus without justice. Loving God and loving neighbor are not mutually exclusive. We love God by loving our neighbor. And listen, church, the church is not a refuge from issues of social justice, as if to come to church and kind of avoid those issues for a little while, to avoid engaging with them, or to kind of escape from them. Rather, the church should be a refuge for the oppressed. The church should be a place of restoration for those who have experienced injustice. Justice is not theory. It is action. We must be just. We must be about justice, and we must do justly. And I'm so grateful I believe that GCCC, I believe that we are a church that cares about these things. Some of you, I know, I feel specifically called to this. You're giving your lives to it. You're giving your vocations to it. So what are we as a church going to do about it right now? How can we pursue justice just in this next week, in the next 7 days? Let's just look at it just a little bit out from today. We have to make it tangible. What can we do? Well, there is something we can do, and we're going to hear more about it in just a minute. Casa Chiralagua and Spring to Action is a chance to do that this week. It's a chance to support that ministry and the work that God is doing there. I'm so glad that we are partnering with people and organizations that care about these things, where people like Danielle and others are giving their lives to the Chiralagua community. And so I'm going to pray as I close, and then I'll invite Danielle and Lillian to come up and share with us and share stories, and then Pastor Jonathan is going to come up after they're done and just lead us in prayer over Casa and over Danielle. Let's pray. God, we want our hearts to beat like yours. We want to care about the things, about the people, about the causes that you care about. We want to join with you in this. God, we recognize that it's overwhelming. It's hard to know what to do. But God, you've given us opportunities. They're right in our face. May we be faithful. And may we just not just be faithful to give some money to this, to give some money to Spring to Action, to give some money towards the work of CASA, but God, that we may recognize that we also need to not just give something like that, but we need to give ourselves. We need to show up. We need to be present. We need to speak up. We need to stand up. We need to stand with those who are being oppressed, those who are experiencing injustice. God, would you open our eyes this week? It's all around us. We can't escape it, and we shouldn't. We should be joining you in restoring the lives of people, restoring systems, God, being a part of your work, ultimate work of the restoration of all things. God, would you just increase the capacity of our hearts, increase our awareness, increase our vision for this. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's give Danielle a warm welcome as she comes.
Thank you for inviting me and Lillian to share today. I was just with you several months ago. Lillian was with me then as well, and today you're actually going to have an opportunity to hear from her. It's always great to be with you here at GCCC, and we want to say thanks for giving to CASA. You've prayed for us, you've volunteered, you've been Bible study leaders and board members and staff, and you come out to the 5K and you give generously at Spring to Action, and we thank you for partnering in the work that God's doing in our community. So I was asked to share a little bit of my story and how CASA started, and then you'll get an opportunity to hear a little bit from Lillian and what CASA has meant for her and her family. So 14 years ago, I moved to the DC area from the Midwest. I was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and I was ready to change the world. I just graduated from a small Christian college. I was in love with God. I told him that my life was his, and that I 100% trusted in him to provide for me. I wanted to do international economic development work, and so I landed a job in that field. And after about a year and a half, I realized that if I wanted to go anywhere in that field, I needed overseas experience, and I needed to learn a language. So I did what any sane person would do, not really. I quit my job, and I moved to Ecuador so that I could volunteer with CARE International and World Vision and work on a language. Well, upon my return from that experience, I came back disappointed, cynical, frustrated, and angry. I returned to work on contracts in the development field where people were becoming millionaires off of dollars that were earmarked to help the poorest of the poor globally. And I just couldn't be a part of that. And the church didn't seem much better than the marketplace from my perspective. After the economic disparities and injustices that I saw overseas, I returned to what I interpreted as an apathetic American church, where many seemed to be unaware of the realities that were happening in the lives of so many, and also not impacting the choices that they made in their daily lives. Congregations were racially and economically homogenous, and they didn't seem to reflect the racial and socioeconomic diversity of the communities which surrounded their homes and their church buildings. Now, I understand that there are centuries and layers of complex history that have contributed to this situation. But for me, it didn't seem to reflect the diversity of the church that I read about in the New Testament. It didn't reflect their commitment to radical sharing, their commitment to daily life together, or their desire to uproot the injustices that they saw around them. And the juxtaposition of how I experienced the modern American church community and what I read about in the early church seemed to have very little overlap. And as a result, my cynicism grew and my anger grew, and I wanted to have nothing to do with what I perceived as a sick American church. And I let bitterness begin to take root in my heart and almost walked away from my faith altogether. But the Lord was gracious to me in the midst of my anger and judgment, and he spoke to me gently, and he showed me that the church is filled with broken people who don't always do a great job of reflecting his love and his heart. And I was reminded, including myself, and I was reminded that God is not the problem. He's actually the answer to the brokenness and the injustices in the world that I saw, which was bringing so much frustration to me. So instead of putting my energy into criticizing everyone else and what they were doing and criticizing the churches that existed, I decided to invest into asking God what he was calling me to be and how he wanted me to live out my faith and my trust in his love on a daily basis. And instead of complaining, maybe it was time for me to be the church that I hoped to see in the world. And at that time, God caused my path to intersect with the paths of two other young ladies who are at a very similar place in life. They were also struggling with the way that church was being done around us, that we were struggling with the lack of attention to injustice and what seemed to be a lack of daily community and commitment to doing life together. And so together, we began to pray and seek God. And we asked God, if we should move in together to be intentional about our relationships and hold one another accountable in our walk with Jesus, and two, if you wanted us to do this, where should we plant ourselves and commit to a place in the people who were there? So after about 8 months of prayer and discernment, we felt a nudge to move into a Central American immigrant community in Alexandria, Virginia, called Chirilawa. And as Tracy mentioned, I had so much to learn in this area, and I still do. And I am in no way trying to say that this is the way that everyone should do it. We had no plan. There was no program. Our goal was just to live life and to see what God would do and how he might show up. Build relationships. Be good neighbors. Ask the Lord to manifest his love through our everyday lives. We moved in. We opened up our hearts to our neighbors, and they opened up their homes and their hearts to us. And as we did life together with our neighbors, the layers of injustice were greater than I had ever imagined. And still in that space, the Lord began to heal my bitter heart. I often refer to my first year in the neighborhood as my spiritual rehabilitation center, because I encountered God showing up in these reciprocal relationships as we sought to love and understand one another across cross-cultural differences and language barriers. We would share stories about life while we watched children play in the park or while we shared meals in our homes. And as we started to live our lives in this situation, many people would come and say, "I just don't get it. Are you doing a Bible study with the people there? Are you starting a church?" And we said, "We feel like this is how God is calling us to be the church." And so we developed something we call the 5 L's. And we believe that it can apply to all of our lives as we follow Jesus together as the body of Christ. And the first L is to locate. Take some time and pray about, where is God calling me to plant myself and be dedicated to a place and the people that are there? Even if I think I'm only going to be in D.C. for 2 years, plant, love a place, and love the people around you. And then as you start to locate in that place, you live your life. And for us, it looked like living life alongside neighbors, inviting them over for dinner, celebrating life together at birthday parties and baby showers and weddings, saying hello on the street while you're going to get your mail, being a good neighbor, walking to the grocery store so you can encounter people along the way. And then as you do life together, as you begin to live in that place, you begin to listen to the stories of people. You listen to what they're saying about their lives and about their community, and you ask questions, and you patiently listen to and await their responses. And some of the things that we heard were things like, "There was a civil war in my country when I was a kid, so the teacher never made it to my village. I never learned how to read and write, and all I want for my children is to be able to have the education that I never received." Or we would hear things like, "No, you don't understand. I need help. I've worked long hours at the same company for the last 4 weeks, and they promised to pay me. Yesterday, they let me go, and they told me they're not going to pay me for any of the work that I did. I was trusting in that check to pay the rent and to feed my family. What am I going to do?" And these stories of unjust practices were happening every single day. And as you listen to these stories, you begin to learn about the people who are around you, about the real needs that are in your community. And as you learn about the needs in the community and the heart and desires and the hopes and dreams that these people have for their future, then you know how to do the 5th L, which is to love them. We love through listening and learning, because only then are we truly able to respond in tangible and proactive ways that will transform an entire community. And so at CASA, we say that we're learning together to love our neighbors as ourselves. And many of you know the other part of the CASA Chirilagua story, how it's all unfolded. It was a reading club that started in an apartment that led to an after-school program that led to a mentoring program, which became a not-for-profit ministry that led to a parent engagement group, and then a middle school Bible study, and then a leadership development program, which then this past April, by the Lord's amazing provision, we were able to open a community center that is a beacon of hope and light in our community. And that has led to adult classes where people are learning to read and write, and they're learning how to speak English. And God has done immeasurably more than we ever could have thought or imagined when we first moved into that little apartment. And this morning, I'm honored to introduce to you a young lady whom I met not long after we moved into the neighborhood. When I met her, she was in the 3rd grade. We knew that there was something very, very special about this young lady, and we continue to unfold that as we interact with her year after year. And I think that you're going to have an opportunity to see the gold that is in her, too, as she comes up to share. So please give a very, very warm, warm welcome to Lillian Reyes.
Hello. Okay. I'm Lillian, and I'm going to be talking about what CASA means to me. All right. If you would have asked me as a middle school student, I would have told you that it was an after-school program I was forced to attend because of my mom. But now I can tell you that it is way more than that. I was in the 3rd grade when I was first introduced to CASA. I mean, I knew people, one being me, and I made new friends at CASA, but I never thought that one day I'd be here talking about my new home. Ms. D and many others from the CASA community taught me how to build relationships and how to keep them. I've literally known my CASA family for over half of my life. They have taught me what it is to love, to look at someone and to delight in them, to genuinely listen to others and enjoy their stories, you know, to really love someone, and meaning you could see them every day and miss them when you aren't together. Ms. D and my CASA family also taught me about Jesus. She taught me that he wants to have a relationship with me, a loving relationship, kind of like the relationship I have with Ms. D. All of this was hard to take in first, but little by little, it made sense. God gave me these relationships so I could have a glimpse of the type of relationship he wants to have with me. The CASA community has been there for me since day one. They invested in me and have seen me grow and continue to do so. Now as a high school student, it is my turn to invest in others and see a new set of girls grow. I do this by serving as a middle school Bible study leader. I love it. I see myself in these girls. I'm watching them mature and grow into wonderful young ladies, just like the CASA leaders did with me. As I see these girls grow, I ask myself, why me? Why have I been chosen to walk with these girls and help them understand God's love while I'm still learning as well? And then it hit me. This has been Jesus' plan all along, from being introduced to CASA in the third grade, to being a kids club kid, to having a mentor, to participating in teens club, to working for CASA one summer, and then becoming a Bible study leader. Jesus did this all on purpose. This was my calling. Jesus took the CASA community and used them to help me rediscover who I am and my purpose during a difficult time. During middle school, I had gone MIA from CASA for a period of time, but when I was ready to come back, they welcomed me with love and open arms. During the summer job I had with them, in every interaction I had with the staff and the younger kids, I experienced love. That was a wake-up call for me. I went from being in a stage in which I didn't care about my life and I didn't care about others to discovering a deep desire to help and care for others. Those relationships and those interactions helped me get a glimpse of Jesus and his love. That summer, I experienced true discipleship. Truly teaching people how to follow Jesus doesn't come from a program, but through a relationship, through a family. Discipleship happens in a life-to-life relationship. It's about people choosing to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage one another in loving God and each other. I depend on my new family, and I know they will have my back. And I know my Bible study girls depend on me, whether to put a smile on their face or to be a shoulder to cry on. And then I also ask, how could I believe in Jesus when I couldn't see him? Then someone would give me an answer like, you can't see him, but he's there. But I never felt like my question was answered. But they were right all along. Jesus is there. He is there in every new relationship I have made, whether a positive or a negative one, because honestly, even the not-so-good relationships had something good about them, and I know that good derived from him, Jesus. When we see people from Jesus' perspective, we don't see the brokenness. We see the light that soul contains. Now with the opening of the center in the community, CASA goes beyond after-school and mentoring relationships. In our community is not an after-school program, not a Bible study, not a mentoring program, not a class, or
I am so proud of this young lady, and we just came back from a middle school Bible study retreat last weekend, and she's phenomenal. with the other girls and the ways that they open up to her and the ways that she's present with them and listening to their stories and walking alongside them and pointing them back to God's love and how much he loves them. So as you can see, there is hope as the body of Christ. There is restoration that happens when we come together in his love and we begin to walk out the things that come against injustice and that bring us together and instill hope. And so not only is there restoration that's been happening in the life of Lillian and her family, but also in my life and also in the lives of so many people who have volunteered. Lillian represents one family. CASA now has 111 families that are involved regularly at the building. Then you take that times all of the kids in those families, times all of the volunteers and the Bible study leaders and the mentors, and God is seeing, like we're seeing God's kingdom be made manifest in hearts and in lives by the coming together of people from different backgrounds, from different denominations, all binding together in the call to be God's love and light in a space. So we are inviting you to invest in Casa Chirilawa by giving during Spring to Action on Wednesday. This has always been your guys' big clarion call, and we're so grateful. You get excited about it every year, and so this will be on Wednesday, our 24-hour giving campaign. And you can even help us win prizes starting now. This is the one time you get to pull your phone out and jump onto social media during the middle of a service. So if you haven't disabled Facebook after all that's been going on lately, hopefully you just changed your privacy settings, you can go onto Facebook and search Casa Chirilawa. And there you'll see some videos. There's one video called Diana's Story. And we can win, I think it's $250 or $500 in prize money by getting the most shares or comments on that video. So if you want to comment and share that video, that would be great. And so as we close up, we thank you for your generosity and your support and your partnership in God's kingdom work through Casa Chirilawa over the many years. And I want to close with a passage of scripture that the Lord gave to me, to us, my group of friends, when we moved into the neighborhood many, many years ago. And we would pray this over and over and over and over again in hopes that we would see God do immeasurably more than we could imagine or think. And it continues to be something that that motivates our spirits still, because all of this is so that God will receive praise and glory and honor. So for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
I know I'm new